Good evening, everyone. Please do keep your Bibles open. Death, its ultimate taboo. For where is the hope in death? And what hope is there when a loved one dies? We speak of our dead as having gone to a better place and being at peace, no longer in pain. But what does this really mean? And with what certainty can we say such things? Many of you may have heard the following story. Perhaps like me, you heard it at a funeral. Below the surface of a certain pond lived a colony of water bugs. Content with life, they spent their time scurrying through the mud at the bottom of the pond. But every now and then, one of their colony seemed to lose interest in the pond. Grasping the stem of a lily, they climbed towards the surface and were seen no more. "Where did they go?" asked one bug. But no one had an answer. They were all greatly puzzled. Finally, one of the water bugs offered a solution. "The next one of us who climbs the lily stalk must promise to come back and tell us where they went and why." They all agreed. One day, not long after, that very same water bug found himself climbing up the lily stalk. Up he went, and before he knew what was happening, he found himself breaking through the water surface and arriving on a broad green lily pad. When he awoke, he couldn't believe what he saw. The blue of the sky, the warmth of the sun, and most startlingly of all, his own body. It had changed. 4 silver wings and a long tail. He'd become a dragonfly. Exhilarated by the new world, he swooped through the air in great curves and circles. But then he remembered his old friends, the water bugs, and his promise to report what he had found. Determined to educate the others, he darted back to the pond, but try as he might, he was unable to break through the water tension. "Oh no," he cried, "I can't keep my promise. And even if I could go back, no one would recognize me in my new body. I guess they'll just have to wait until they become dragonflies as well. Then they'll understand what has happened to me and where I've gone." Brothers and sisters, writes Paul, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death. Paul had been with the Thessalonians for a few weeks before persecution had forced him to leave. He had taught them much, but obviously hadn't had the opportunity to address their questions about what happens when we die. We know the Thessalonians were looking forward to Jesus' return in glory to judge creation and take his people to be with him. Indeed, they expected him to return any day. Some had decided to retire. If Jesus was returning so soon, it wasn't worth persevering in the daily grind. Others were worried about those who had already died or fallen asleep, as Paul puts it. What would happen to them? Would they miss out on the resurrection? Their human grief was compounded by uncertainty about the resurrection of the dead and the return of Jesus. Well, over the next 2 weeks, we're going to see what Paul has to say about this. In his letter, we're moving from faith and love to hope. And Paul wants us to know that hope offers great certainty, not just for those who've already died, but also for those still alive. And we find the basis for such hope in verse 14. So please look with me at the text. "For," that is the reason for our hope, "we believe that Jesus died and rose again." We believe not just that Jesus died, but that he also rose again. According to Paul, the Christian can have hope because of the resurrection of Jesus. Indeed, everything we hold dear, our faith, current life, and our hope for the future, hangs on the resurrection. Again and again, the New Testament writers fall back on the resurrection as the crux of it all. Because without the resurrection, we have nothing. If Christ has not been raised, there is no forgiveness for sins, no eternal life, and therefore, no hope. If Christ has not been raised, the gospel message is useless, literally, without power. Nice words, but powerless, powerless to save. And your faith is useless, a crutch for this life only. If Christ has not been raised, Christians are to be pitied amongst all men. But Christ has been raised from the dead. And that changes everything. Of course, not everyone believes this. The resurrection of Jesus is dismissed by two groups of people. Those who doubt it ever happened, though I would argue the evidence is compelling, and also those to whom it means nothing, those who don't care about Jesus and don't really see the relevance he has to their lives. So the question before we go any further is, do we believe Jesus died and rose again? And does this mean anything to us? Do we want our sins forgiven by a crucified Saviour who we believe has now risen from the dead? If we do, then this impacts what we believe about life after death. Paul's argument is this: Jesus was raised from the dead, and so, middle of verse 15, because of the resurrection of Jesus, God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. See, in Paul's mind, there is a logical connection between the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of those who are in him. If Jesus rose from the dead, then those who have fallen asleep in him will also rise from the dead. And when Jesus returns, they will return with him. That term, in him, is one of Paul's favourite terms for explaining how we benefit from the work of Christ. Those in him are bound to him. Where he is, we also are. If we died with him, we'll be raised with him. And when he returns, well, we'll return with him. And so we'll be with him forever. The main point of this passage is very clear. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, so will we if we trust in him. Therefore, says Paul, unlike other people, Christians need not grieve without hope. Gentile culture of the day varied in its beliefs on the afterlife, a bit like our own. According to a 2021 YouGov study, only a third of Britons believe in an afterlife, and only a quarter of those believe in a body and spirit afterlife. It's not surprising then that we fear death. If this life is all there is, then death is the end and a hopeless place to finish. In preparation for tonight, I did a little bit of research about the differences between how believers and non-believers grieve. And if I may, I'd like to summarise those for you in 3 points. Firstly, at the funeral of non-believers, there is either a vague hope or a false hope. He was a good person. He'll be all right in the end. He's up there somewhere and we'll meet again. Or else, abject hopelessness. It's all over. He's gone. But at the funeral of a believer, whilst there is pain and grief, there is also hope, a certainty about the future. We know where he's gone. Non-Christians have a vague hope. Christians have a sure and certain hope. And interestingly, nominal Christians, that is those who identify as Christian but don't have a living and active faith in Jesus, grieve in the same way as non-Christians do. Secondly, hope sustains through grief. I'm told that some Christians become angry with God for letting their loved one die. And some stop coming to church for a while. This may be because the building evokes painful memories of the funeral, or because it's just hard being with people in that stage of life. But the evidence suggests that when church family show love and care and walk alongside bereaved brothers and sisters, that bereavement process is much easier. This may be one reason why people find the Grief Share course helpful. And interestingly, many Christians who've had hard bereavements are subsequently able to look back and see that it was their Christian hope in the resurrection and in the goodness of God that kept them going, even if they didn't recognize it at the time. We need others to speak God's truths into our lives, especially when times are hard, because Christian hope sustains us through grief. Thirdly, Christian hope is based on trust in Jesus, not in good theology. Many Christians have strange ideas about what happens after death, ideas which are not in keeping with Orthodox Christian doctrine. But it's not the finer details of what heaven or resurrection relationships will be like that provides hope. It's trust in the Lord Jesus. And that should reassure us. We don't need correct resurrection doctrine. If we trust in Jesus, then resurrection hope is ours. And it does sustain, not just through bereavement, but also through life. Christian hope is founded on the person of Jesus. And I think this is why Paul stresses this main point, that all Christians, alive and asleep, will rise again at the last day. Something that is guaranteed by the death and resurrection of Jesus. And if there's one thing you take from this text, that should be it. But Paul also wants us to grow in our understanding. He wants us to have good doctrinal knowledge. And he wants to reassure us that those who have died and those still alive will participate together in that glorious day. So let's read on from verse 15. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Paul is retelling a word from the Lord Jesus himself, the closest of which we have is in Mark 13, and also its parallel passage in Matthew 24, where Jesus describes himself returning in the clouds with great power and glory, with the sound of trumpets and angels gathering the elect from the four corners of the earth to meet him. Jesus' return will be both dramatic and unmissable. Trumpets and archangels, the dead rising to meet him in the air. The Old Testament prophet Daniel tells of the Son of Man coming on the clouds. And the book of Revelation describes a mighty army clothed in white returning to earth with the Lord Jesus. But Paul's first century readers would have associated these events, the return of Jesus, with the emperor coming to visit their city. Fanfare, large crowds, and an air of celebration. When the emperor went anywhere, the residents would typically go out of their town to greet him and then accompany him back to the public square in a long, joyful and triumphant procession. In the same way, says Paul, when Jesus returns, his people will rise to meet him, caught up in his procession as he returns to earth. Now, one conclusion we might draw from reading these verses in isolation is that those who have died do not go to be with the Lord straight away, but wait in death until he returns. But elsewhere, Paul suggests that those who die go immediately to be with the Lord Jesus. For example, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6. I would prefer, says Paul, to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. For as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Paul seems to see two alternatives. Either we are in the body, here on earth, or we are with the Lord. Or take Philippians 1:22. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. In Paul's mind, when Christians die, they go to be with the Lord in heaven, which is where Jesus is now. So when we die, our bodies are put in the ground and decay, but our spirits go to be with the Lord. Today, said Jesus to the thief on the cross, you will be with me in paradise. And if we read these texts alongside our passage in 1 Corinthians, I think we can make the following conclusion. Those who die go to be with the Lord, and when the Lord returns, they will accompany him back to earth. Then, verse 17, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds. So those still alive will not precede those who have fallen asleep or have any advantage when it comes to enjoyment of the resurrection. Together, they will meet the Lord and receive resurrection bodies and so be with the Lord forever. As we consider such events, I guess we could make mistakes. We could argue about the details and lose sight of the main passage. We could ignore the reality of death or the return of Jesus as though they're never going to happen. Or we could become scared of what all this means. But Paul writes these verses for encouragement, and so we might encourage one another. This focus on hope hasn't come out of the blue. Paul's been hinting at it throughout his letter, urging us to endure, to live holy and blameless lives until Jesus returns, as we wait for the coming of his kingdom and glory. So if we are to be encouraged, and if we are to wait well, how might we apply these verses? Can I make 5 suggestions? First of all, let's kindle our hope. If hope keeps the engine going, then that fire needs tending. How can we do this? We can remind ourselves of the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. There are many excellent books on the subject. Why not put one on your reading list? We often remember the death of Jesus, don't we? For example, at communion. Well, let's also remember his resurrection, that he's alive, and look forward to the future of his coming in glory. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, says Paul in 2 Timothy. So in whatever way works for you, remind yourself and one another that Jesus is alive and reigning and will one day come to take us to be with him forever. Let's kindle our hope. Secondly, let's not fear death, but look forward to eternal life. Death is a horrible consequence of sin. But for the Christian, death is not an executioner, but an usher taking us to a wedding banquet. This life has all manner of pain, illness and grief, but there is no suffering in the life to come. Many of you will know that I work as a doctor up at Royal Preston, and I'll never forget caring for one of our church family who was seriously unwell. She didn't want to die, and yet she asked me to pray for her, which was a huge privilege for me. And do you know what she asked me to pray for her? She asked that her Lord would take her so that she would be with him forever. Isn't that the hope that we all want in death? That when we are our weakest, when we have no power, that we can call on a Saviour to take us to be with him forever. We might not know exactly what that journey looks like, but if the destination is Christ, then it's something to look forward to. Equally, those of us still alive do not need to fear Jesus' return, for we shall be taken up to be with him. And it will be our delight to welcome our King home. Thirdly, we can talk about resurrection life. Culturally, it's hard. I know we struggle to talk about dying. Very few of us discuss it with our close family. Even those of us who care for the dying on a day-to-day basis find this difficult. We use euphemisms, going to the angels, kicking the bucket, and worst of all, passing away. But for Christians, death means going to be with Jesus. This is our hope, so let's talk about it. I was heartened to hear reports from the holiday at home that took place here over the summer. I'm told that at the end, one person said, "I've always been confident about meeting Jesus, but have been confused by the details. Now I feel secure in meeting him." And that is why Paul wrote these verses. He wants us to be encouraged and to encourage one another with them. Fourthly, we need not grieve as those who have no hope. And that's not to say that grieving itself is inappropriate. It's right to grieve over the effects of death, and also in the loss that death leaves. Jesus himself wept at the death of Lazarus. I think back to the last funeral that I went to. There was pain at an early death and sadness as the family grieved. But there was also the sure and certain hope of eternal life, because we knew that John trusted his Saviour. "I am the resurrection and the life," said Jesus. "Everyone who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." So when Jesus returns, so will John, and so will all our dearly beloved who have departed from this church in Christ. Christians should grieve differently to the rest of society. And this is the evidence that we have a hope that conquers death. And lastly, those confident of an eternity with the Lord Jesus can and do live differently. Because we know that when Jesus returns, every effort, every sinew expended for the sake of his kingdom will be worth it. Paul's exhortation to live holy lives, chapter 4. Investing in the spiritual well-being of others, chapter 2. Whilst we wait his return, is wise counsel. Each day a gift from the Lord to be used for his kingdom and glory. So how will we use the time that he gives? And how will we wait for his returning? And whilst waiting, how will we look forward with anticipation to that day? Shall we pray? And it seems fitting, after thinking about our own resurrection, as well as those who have gone before us, and the return of the Lord Jesus that we look forward to, that we finish by praying the final two verses of the Bible, verses given for God's people as we wait for his return. So let's pray. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen.